If you have any questions, raise your hand. I'll bring the mic over, and you can direct it to the guys up here on this panel. So the floor is open.
So last night I got to ask one of the gentlemen on the panel, but I'd be curious to hear from any of the rest of you, particularly Bryce, since you led us through communion.
Thank you for using my name in the question, Gene. Well, grateful.
You're welcome. I got your back, brother. Are there any circumstances when a person should not take communion? Hidden sin, anger or resentment or bitterness to another brother or sister in Christ, or any variety of things?
Yeah. So, I mean, the obvious, well, let me backtrack. So I grew up Catholic, and there would be very strict regulations as to who could and couldn't take communion. And I even see that in the Christian church as well. When you go to 1 Corinthians 11, it seems illogical to me that anyone who has not had that sacrifice applied on their behalf, so a Christian, to partake in that, the body and blood of Christ, because we're supposed to remember it, right? We're supposed to remember what Jesus did for us. So if he's never done that for you, it seems kind of weird that you would partake in it. And then the second issue is, are you partaking in it well? And the specific example used in 1 Corinthians 11 is that they're coming together and they are not being agape lovers of one another. So some are getting drunk, you know, at the love feast that's before it. It sounds like there's some type of dispute with the people who are of lesser means are not getting any food, where the people of greater means are getting food. And so it's just creating more division rather than unity and love and edification. And he uses that as a backdrop to say, examine yourself. But I think you can take that command to examine yourself more broadly than that. And so are we doing anything in our lives, like I said last night, that is counting the blood of Christ that was shed on our behalf lightly? And in a great verse, Hebrews 11:26-29 is another place that talks about counting the blood of Christ lightly in that sacrifice on our behalf. And so unrepentant sin, if you're holding anything against another person, if other people have things against you, I mean, those are all things that you got to deal with before you partake in that remembrance. It seems to me that's what he's teaching in those verses. So I wouldn't have any hard or fast rules about non-Christians, or if you haven't come to church the last, you know, 5 Sundays, you can't partake in it, that type of stuff. It just doesn't seem like it's in there for me.
I think, Gene, it's a personal thing. Not, I can't worry about other people. I just got to make sure that I'm taking it in a worthy manner. And Bryce, I think Matthew 5, I remember one time I thought a brother had something against me. And if your brother has something against you, first go make peace with your brother, then present your offering. I took that in my personal application that I got to go deal with that before I take communion.
We had such a nice time of prayer last night as we were taking communion. And there's a couple verses regarding prayer. Maybe the first one, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 3:7. This also ties in with our relationships, husbands and wives. And 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So before we go to enter into a time with God in prayer, certainly leading into communion or in our regular prayer life, we need to make sure that we resolve anything that might be hindering our prayers. Another one to turn to is Psalm 66:18. This also relates. It says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So if I have iniquity in my heart going into prayer, and I have iniquity in my heart going into communion, biblical promises, the Lord will not hear. So I need to settle that out and talk with God about that first. And probably the last one that comes to mind is Hebrews 5:7, where it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." So that's, it also frames our prayer, our relationship with God in prayer, leading into communion. So we need to make sure our relationship is right with our wives, that we don't have iniquity in our heart, and that we're standing right with God before we go and take communion and pray.
You know, Gene, I think, or all of you, I think this is, fear is a great word, because it seems like in 1 Corinthians 11, he's saying, if you don't take this serious, I might kill you. Because he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick and sleep, because you're doing this in an improper fashion. And God cares about us taking that sacrifice seriously.
In relation to that, how do you men feel about communion within your own family? As we know, it's between believers and brothers and sisters. And your children have not quite got to the age yet where they've made a commitment to follow Christ. How do you feel about including them in on communion?
I mean, I mentioned it, that that I would encourage it. I mean, my kids are underneath my wife and my umbrella in regards to our faith. And I think the Bible would support that. Some people might dispute those verses, but I know a lot of people. Nathaniel's maybe one example. He probably never knew a day in his life where the name of Christ wasn't talked about in his household, or he didn't believe in God. And so, you know, I hope my kids are like that too. So I don't even know if I'll be able to point to a day where they said, you know, this is where I made a commitment, but it's always been a commitment.
I think this is one of those things that some of it's going to have to come down to you just getting on your knees with God and saying, what is this okay for me? What point is it okay with my kids? And the point that personally I reached was when I felt like they could at least understand in a big picture who God was and that they needed him. They didn't have to be able to articulate the Romans Road perfectly or anything like that. And what it occurred to me is that, you know, I look at, some people say, well, but do they know enough, right? Do they know enough about God to do this? And when I think about, you know, what I know versus what my children know about God, the delta there between what I know about God and what there actually is to know about God is so huge. Like, he's so massive and unknowable to think that I'm so much further above because I've got a few doctrinal things under my belt. I felt like that's a little presumptuous. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Without, it's childlike faith that he honors. And so if your child has childlike faith, which is the simple faith of, I believe in God, I believe he loves me, then that feels pretty good to me. We've walked through a lot of death when my kids were little. My wife's parents passed away, and relatives and friends. And the cool thing about a little kid, when someone dies and they're a believer, you say, well, we don't get to be with them, but they're in heaven, and they're with Jesus, and that's great. And little kids go, cool, that's good. They're fine with that. They just accept it. It's us adults with our elevated knowledge that start, you know, second guessing and processing all of those things. So if they have childlike faith and they're not living in rebellion, I'm all for it.
I just had one comment to that as well, just from my personal experience. So I was raised kind of Greek Orthodox in the sense that that's what my family was. My grandparents were very devout. And my grandma, my Yaya, was a prayer warrior. And I've told Chris Wozinski, along with my brother-in-law, who was instrumental in bringing me to retreats and helping me start to grow in the Word, I attribute everything up to that point to my grandma, her example. And she took us to Greek church. We didn't want to go. But when it was time for communion, we walked up, and it was special. Like, there was something about, even as a kid, you just felt special walking up there. And, you know, it was, if you've seen a Greek Orthodox church, it's pretty, like, it's intricate, and it's wine, and it's, you know, chanting, and you go, and they give you a hot little spoon of wine in the kid's mouth and a piece of bread, and my grandma would make it special. and it's almost like she prepared me for the day I would actually open the Bible and see how important it was. So, again, in agreement with like Nathaniel, with a childlike faith, because I have a brother and sister who would still say they believe in God, but they don't participate in communion. And communion is one of the most special things in my life now. So I'm with you guys. I think go for it. Just make sure they know how important it is and how special it is, because at hopefully some point in their life it'll really click for them. So just a thought.
Just another thought. When my oldest son was 9, he told me he did not believe in God and did not have a relationship with him. I probably, because of his profession of unbelief, would not have him partake in communion and just say, you know, then that's something you're going to sit out on.
I'd like to expand the conversation slightly. David, you want to make a comment about that? Go ahead.
I was going to expand the conversation too. I'll let you go first.
Thank you. I think what is something that has become acutely important for me, and unfortunately I fail at it, is what am I modeling? Not just to my wife and my kids, but my neighbors, the men I meet with on a regular basis, the folks I touch elbows with at church, the grocery store. You and I have an incredible responsibility as followers, as believers, to model Jesus Christ. And I wish I did it better, and I'm trying to. But that conversation needs to happen within each and every one of you. It's wonderful being here. I tell you, I look around the room, and all of you are wonderful, wonderful men. But what are you going to do when you're in the highway heading through the canyon and somebody cuts you off? And what are you going to do when you get to work on Monday? What are you going to do when you go to the bowling alley and you gutter a ball? What are we going to do with what we know? How are we going to model what is so, so critically important in the lives of our families and our acquaintances? So, thank you.
I was just going to say I'm encouraged that we're thinking so much and through the entailments of the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, right, the tradition of communion. I would encourage and hope and ask all of you to think through the entailments of some of the traditions in the first half of the chapter, like head coverings.
I want to switch gears here for a second. Maybe you guys could talk about, because this keeps coming up from time to time, could you guys address assurance versus certainty? How about that?
Where's Jerry? He left early. You cannot be certain. The Bible is the word of God. You cannot be certain when you die, you'll go to heaven. You can have assurance, but you cannot have certainty. Certainty invites presumption and pride. So I know that a lot of people have trouble with that. I remember going to an introduction to Christianity at my church, and the guy started off the meeting on a scale of 1 to 10. How certain are you that when you die, you're going to heaven? And I sat there, and I'm like, yeah, I don't know. Man, maybe an 8? And his goal was to get everybody by the end of the class to write 10. And I thought to myself, and I didn't know, but I'm like, something didn't seem right about that. And then when I learned faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, because we walk by faith, we cannot be certain when we die we will go to heaven. But we can have full assurance and confidence. But as we know in Matthew 7, there were a lot of people that had a whole lot of assurance. When they died, they were going to heaven, and they were completely wrong. And Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you."
In my experience, probably 9 out of 10 Christians would say they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're going to heaven when they die. And I think where the rub is in how you define that word know, because the Bible uses it, and I'll give you an example. 1 John 5:13. the purpose of John writing this book. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So they point to verses like that. I think the misunderstanding comes in how you interpret the word know, that there are a lot of different ways to interpret that word. You can interpret it as know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I can't even 100% say that right now, that I know 100% that I'm here in Zion, because it could be like a matrix world and it's not reality, right? But I mean, let's say for all practical purposes, I know I'm here, but you know, 2 days ago when I got in the car with these guys, they certainly did not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were going to get here when I was driving. And so those are two different types of know. I know Nathaniel. I have a relationship with him. He's a friend of mine. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they had a son. Well, that's a different type of know, right? And you don't want to get those mixed up. And so you have to help people understand that there are different definitions for that word know, and you can't know beyond a shadow of a doubt till you're actually there. None of us can.
Very little to add, but just if you just look up the definition of assurance is what you give someone in the absence of certainty. So it's kind of straightforward. You don't assure someone of something they're certain of. I don't have to assure you that you're sitting in a chair right now because it's happening. I might have to assure you that you're going to be leaving here in a few minutes and we're not going to ramble on for the next 2 hours, because you don't know that. And I might hand the mic to Trevor and then we don't know what's going to happen. So.
Yeah, and I think the big issue of straightening that out is I was listening to a message from a church I used to attend, and the pastor said, if you prayed to receive Christ, you can live life however you want, and you're still going to heaven. And that's just completely and totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. So I think, unfortunately, in this certainty type of theology, that goes down some dangerous paths.
Maybe it's because I was in the Air Force and I have friends who are in the Air Force. I love airplane analogies. Yes, Ted, that was you. But airplane analogies, for some reason, make sense to those who may not be rooted in the Scripture, who, as we present Scripture to them, they're absorbing it for the first time. And even as we go through the Leadership Guide and Discipleship books, it uses a beautiful analogy with airplanes for assurance versus certainty that always really seems to resonate and make sense. Some of you have traveled here today, and as we travel back, if we travel on an airplane, we go to the airport with assurance that our plane will be there on time. We go to the gate with an assurance that it'll arrive. We walk down the gangway with assurance that we're going to be able to find a seat. And as the pilot brings the engines up to full power and we take off at a steep angle, we have every assurance that the mechanic has made sure that the aircraft is worthy to travel. But there's a reason people clap on the other side. And it's always one of those kind of funny human interactions is as the plane comes down, people start clapping, especially if it was a little rough. It's because until those wheels touch the ground and they chirp, nobody has certainty that that plane's going to land. And if the news cycle has taught us anything, it's that time and time again we see airplanes disappear. So we don't know. We have assurance when we get dropped off. We have assurance when our loved ones say goodbye. We have assurance, but we don't have certainty until we're there. And Scripture backs that up. So the airplane analogy is just a temporal way of relating to that. Airplanes, it's kind of like with salvation. You know, if you were to board that plane today and you were to go down the aisle and the flight attendant says, "Oh, would you like something to drink? Would you like some?" Okay, of course, they don't offer peanuts anymore because of allergies. But they said, "And how about a parachute, sir? Would you like a parachute?" And you go, "No, I'm good." But the minute you look out and that engine falls off down to the ground, you ding, 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 ding. "Yes, please, I would like that parachute." It's the same thing with salvation. There's a lot of men that we run into where they don't have any need. They think they don't have a need for salvation. They think they have it all together. When we come and we talk about Jesus, they say, "That's maybe good for you. You need a crutch because you're weak." And I say, "Yes, I am. And so are you." But until that turbulence hits, then all of a sudden a parachute seems like a really good idea. And we know that our faith is a faith where we need salvation, and that no man comes to Jesus because without him coming to us first, because he loved us first. So when going back to, again, talking about light, fluffy topics, as Dan likes to call them, like assurance versus certainty, again, I like think of the airplane. That's we have assurance, but until we're there, until we see God in all of his glory, we won't have that certainty.
Okay. So going back to certainty, assurance, in relationship to discipleship, I'm in the beginning stages of being discipled right now. And it's my understanding it's a 1 to 3 year process to get there and to have the ability to speak like some of you guys speak and be in the same mind frame and perhaps in the same spiritual level, knowledge of the Bible, etc. But is there a time when do we have to wait until we're fully discipled to we're all done to start talking to other fellows, other guys? Or because, you know, when you're on fire, you're learning new things, you're excited. It's like, you know, when you score that first touchdown, now you want to score more. You know you're capable. You know you're able. Is there a time? Do we have to finish completely, be fully done with the discipleship program? Or are we, do you suggest we start putting guys under our belt, under our wings, and start getting, you know, going?
Get going right away. the thing is we never arrive, Amir. We're always in process. And I think if a guy, like we said, is faithful, available, and teachable, and you want to start discipling another guy, go do it. God will give you what you need at the time in order for that to work. So,
Trevor, wouldn't you say that, I mean, you were talking a lot about those books, and Mark Ramey, I mean, he was the master of stay 1 week ahead of him. Why don't you revisit that?
So Mark Ramey had a huge impact in my life, and he died, gosh, probably 8 or 9 years ago now. But he came to Christ through a crisis in faith, and the guy took him through steps of peace, led him to Christ, started discipling him. It wasn't 2 weeks into his new faith that a guy comes in his office and tells him how his life is a complete mess, and he tells the guy, well, I don't know, I'll just tell you what I did 2 weeks ago, and he took out the steps to peace and led the guy to Christ. And the guy said, well, what I do now? He said, well, I don't know, I'm meeting with this guy. I'm sure he wouldn't care if you joined us. So he called up his buddy and he said, hey, God gave me an opportunity to lead a guy to Christ, and I was just going to let you know that I'm going to bring him to our next meeting. And the guy said, no, you're not. He said, what do you mean I'm not? He said, you're going to disciple him. He says, how can I disciple him? I just got started. He said, just stay 1 week ahead. You'll be fine. And that's what Mark did. And Mark, you know, his growth shot up like a rocket. So the reality is discipling another guy is going to make you grow faster. It's going to, God is going to use that to work your maturity at a quicker pace.
I think it's funny. Let the record show, Amir, of all people, is asking if he has permission to talk. No. In all seriousness, no. The ministry is not for the one being ministered to. It's for you, the one doing the ministry.
This is going to be a little bit maybe a different view, but you guys got to remember what James 3:1 says, that it says, let not all of us become teachers, because you're going to be held to a higher standard. And so we're all entrusted with different spiritual gifts. And so if you're talking about our individual calling, your calling is going to look different than mine. And you're best served doing the best you can to do what God made you to do on this earth and to give away to other people. Now, if you are a husband, if you're a father, you have a calling of teaching your wife and your kids. Outside of that, you have to ask yourself, do I have that gifting? Am I called to do that? I think you are called to make disciples. It just might look different than what it looks like for me or for these guys up here. So I don't want to discount the go therefore and make disciples, but you have to ask yourself, what does that teaching that James talks about in 3:1 actually mean in my life? because you want to be careful diving headlong into it if you're not called to do it.
Gentlemen, thank you for bringing some more insight on those two words. Is it safe to say that we have certainty in God's word, his promises, and he reassures us that's what faith is? Is that safe to say that way, that we're reassured? Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's actually the hope and the faith in God's word, his promises, that we have a reassurance, because his word is certain. It's yes and amen. He's sovereign. He said it. Am I tracking? Is that right?
I understand your question, but I think the answer to that is no. Because not one of us knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists. We don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that Bible in front of us is his word. But what we're saying is that we are placing all of our chips on red. We're betting our life on Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't exist, we don't exist. But it's still a bet. And it's an act of faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we, this side of the grave, we live a life of faith, because like you said in Hebrews 11:1, it's faith is the substance of things hoped for, things that are future, and the evidence of things not seen, things that are invisible. So we just don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but we're betting that I think it's the most logical bet you can make.
Yeah, in verse 6, right? It says we really don't know, and we have to first come to him and believe.
And he without faith, it's impossible to please him.
Yeah, and he gives us a testimony when we do trust in his word. There's a testimony attached to it that helps us to be reassured of his promises, of his word.
Amen. Yeah. And it reassured is still, I have no doubt when I die, I'm going to heaven, right? I have no doubt, but I do not have certainty. Assurance, again, is just strengthening of that hope in his promises and what he tells us, right? The more I'm in God's word, the more I am convinced I am on the right track. I have put my chips on the right number, right? When I die, there's going to be a payoff, right? But until I die, I'm standing before Jesus, and I hope he says to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's going to be the moment of certainty. Until then, it's a future hope. And Paul says, what man hopes for, what he already sees, right? We don't hope for something we already have in our possession. It's a future thing. And God wants, that's where he wants us, in that perpetual hope and trust that when we die, it's all going to work out.
George, I think exactly what you're saying from my perspective is John 7:17, and I'll read it for you. It says, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So when we commit to it, afterwards, we know that it was the truth. But I still would agree with Trevor that no he's speaking of there is assurance. It's not knowledge beyond a shadow of a doubt.
So what is certain?
If it is certain, then it's not pleasing to Christ.
Well, we say that God is certain.
Not until you see him. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God exists?
Oh, yeah. Man.
I hear you, brother, but I'm not 100%.
I've experienced him. I have a testimony. His word is active. It's alive. It's ready to burst inside me. Like, man, I love God.
And I've been there too. But I've also been other places where, you're down in the dumps. So I get you, but I don't think the Bible would support that.
It's his promises, right, that keeps us, keeps me going.
Hey, George. I have talked to some Mormons that said the same thing you just said. The burning in the bosom, they know it's real, it's genuine, I know without a shadow of a doubt. There are Hindus of our time in India that will say exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. So it comes down to this. You know, we're not certain, but we have that amazing assurance. Amazing assurance.
But the assurance is in the Word of God.
Yes.
And we have assurances. I mean, as we look around, the Bible tells us that nature declares his handiwork. And as we look and as we go on these hikes and as we see things on the macro scale, we see things on the micro scale, that we know that there's a divine creator. We see evidences. You look in prophecy. You look at the countless prophecies. I shouldn't say countless. They are counted. Turn to book one. We're going to go through it in book one, talk about the number of prophecies that are fulfilled. And you can talk, if you're talking to someone who's a mathematician, you can talk about the statistical improbabilities that those could all align without God's hand. But yet you're still going to see people who that's not convincing. As Dan said, you're going to find people in India who are going to say, I feel it, I know it, I live it, I've seen it. You're going to, if you read The Heavenly Man, you're going to hear first-person accounts about the Holy Spirit appearing to people in China where they've never seen a Bible, they don't know the name of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit appeared to them in a dream and said who Jesus was and that this brother was going to come talk to them that day. And because of that, they had an assurance. Assurance and certainty is a struggle. It's a struggle between these two tensions. Yeah, thank you. Perfectly said. It's a struggle and tension, but that's why we have an assurance. Faith is always. I mean, you've probably heard more descriptions of faith in our time reading the Word. Luke and I listened to one the other day, and let's see if I can get it right here. Probably won't, but it was, faith is acting like it is so, even though it's not so, simply because God said so, in order that it might be so. And that has a nice rhyming cadence to it, but when you look at the scripture to back it up, it really tracks through. Because we have faith in things that aren't so. We're not standing in heaven. We're not in salvation. We're not in glory. But God says so. So we act like it is so. And if we don't, it won't be so for us. We'll discover hell instead of heaven. We will be disqualified from the race. So enjoy the struggle.
I'll end with one more thing, and then we can move on. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think if we could have certainty, that verse would not be true. But because we don't have certainty, we work it out with fear and trembling. That's why I think God did it. It keeps us broken and dependent.
You said you're going to end, but I'm going to add one more. I just want to make sure there's not a miscommunication. But I think everybody sitting up here, we're personally 100% convinced that God exists. We absolutely believe that. We're not living in doubt of God's existence. We do have full assurance. We're just trying to make the distinction between what you can empirically know with 100% certainty versus what we have to put our faith in. And maybe the reason that, because some people may be sitting here going, what's the big deal? Like, why are we even having this conversation? And Trevor, I think, illustrated it in the comment that he heard from that church where someone says, well, you've now been saved. You've got 100% certainty. You're good to go because you said a prayer, and now you're locked in, and you've got nothing to worry about in life, and you can live how you want. And that's just not the testimony of the Bible. Right? We see that all throughout. Hebrews 10:24 is a terrifying passage. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, wrath and fury of flames. These are scary verses. 1 John 2:3-4. If we say that we have come to know him, but we do not keep his commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. These are commandments to help keep us safe. And so we live within these guardrails of assurance and hope on the one side and fear on the other side. And those two things keep us in the middle. If we default all the way onto the fear side, then we just throw up our hands and give up and say, there is no hope for me. If we default onto the certainty side, then we say, I can live however I want, and I'm good to go. And so God put both of these things in our lives intentionally to keep us safe in the middle of the road and not going off the edges.
Taylor's been trying to ask a question for
20 minutes. Oh, there's somebody. Hello? Oh, now it's working. I have a little gap into where, you know, I have a lot of employees and they see me as a boss and I'm stern and have to hold them accountable for their job. I have some that feel comfortable in talking to me, and the gap is the part leading them into discipleship.
Yeah, it can be tricky sometimes. Sometimes, yeah, we have to serve and love our employees, and sometimes loving them, serving them is disciplining them. And sometimes loving and serving them is firing them, because that's in their best interest, right? We had an agreement that you were going to perform a certain way and you didn't. Now, we always want to do it with gentleness and love. We had an employee, Willie, we fired twice and rehired him twice, and now he's one of our greatest employees and he's one of our greatest disciplers in our company. So you just, it can go all over the place. We've had guys who it didn't work out, and that's okay too. Does that help, Taylor? And sometimes you're going to have the right opportunity to disciple. Maybe sometimes it won't be just because of the employer-employee relationship, and maybe the hope is one of the other employees that you've invested in can come alongside a guy. So don't think you need to disciple every single employee you have. God's in control of that.
All right, can I go next? All right, this is more for David. It's starting with David, but this is for everybody. No, that's Dave. Well, you also, you guys know I love David Schoff a lot, so I got to kind of give him some hard time. So in Philippians 3:7, where Paul, let me just kind of read it. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So you kind of use the term reorientation. Right? I call it realignment. So two parts for all of you guys, but starting with David. Can you give an example of you personally, if you are applying this, you as a Christian, head of your home, and what is that? Just one example. And also, second part, can you guys give some application to this group on what can we do next to, all right, starting today, this is where we can take action.
You're asking for an application of that?
First one, you have an, yes, that's correct. One, what are you doing? Do you have an example, right? Yeah, you know what, because of this, I'm doing this right now. And then second thing, what would be some of the steps as an application for this group so that way we can, man, we can hear that and maybe take one or two, you know, steps that we can start applying.
Yeah, well, in that passage, I think Paul, in 5 and 6, even 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Yeah, so in that passage, Paul's talking about the difference between pre-Christ and after Christ, right? And so we all had that reorientation, I assume, where we got saved. We moved our poker chips from whatever we had them on to Christ. But I think from time to time, at least me, I need a reorientation. I get distracted. I get, I think Dan mentioned it, the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, the lust for things come in. Actually, I don't think. This happens to me daily, brother. We talk about this on our study. I mean, I'm right. I'm in a right posture, and I go to work. Heck, I'm in the car, and life just jumps on me. And I need a reorientation. Dan likes to say this. I really appreciate the way he says it. He says, how long does it take before you come back into the presence of the Lord? Does it take a couple minutes? Does it take a couple days, months? I mean, how long? So how do I protect myself against that? For me personally, I just got a lot of distractions. I'm not saying this needs to be – the technology is a distraction for me. I'm on this stupid computer all day. I got that stupid thing in my pocket. It's just I have a hard time thinking about the things I need to be thinking about when I have all this other noise in my life. I just can't juggle it all. So I try to eliminate those distractions. I try to talk to guys like you, Andy, stay in contact, have accountability. I try to talk with my wife about it, and so that home is this a similar setting where it's just an escape from that nonsense.
I can give you a really practical example. I graduated from Michigan, and I remember probably for the first decade of my marriage that when Michigan would lose a football game, that the rest of my day and maybe my weekend was shot, and I was so grumpy. My demeanor changed drastically. I was rude to my wife. I was rude to my kids. And, you know, that sin dawned on me that I had made that an idol in my life. And I think as guys, we do that really often. And it's so dumb, right? Like, you know, I'm better than the next guy, or I'm better than an Iowa grad because my school that I went to, you know, beat Iowa the other day. But I wasn't on the field, you know. And so it's stupid. So thinking through that stuff and saying, why am I reacting this way? What are the lies? What are the unbiblical things that I'm thinking? And then figuring out the truth and realigning yourself with it. And so that's one example. A practical thing for me is that on a regular basis, throughout the day, throughout the week in my prayer time, I'm trying to go through 6 R's. And they all start with R, but the first one is to review my walk. And so sit down, review how the day went, and then either repent or rejoice over that process. And a lot of times it's repenting, sometimes it's rejoicing as well. And then after that, trying to renew my mind in the areas where I was off track. Requesting is the next one of God, the Holy Spirit to work mightily to help me correct the things that I have, and then go out there and start running the race again. And then you just do it all over, and it's a circle. So review, repent, rejoice, request, renew, run, those 6 over and over and over again. Yeah. Review. So, I mean, every good athlete does that, right? They watch their tape. So why wouldn't we do that? I think that I've realized in my life is a terrible flaw that I don't do that more often. Look back and review how the day went yesterday. How did I think? How did I treat my wife, my kids, coworkers, the garbage that came out of my mouth, etc. So review, and that will produce either repentance or rejoicing or both. And then renewing my mind, because usually my poor actions are a result of my poor thinking and forgetting the truths of the scripture. And my poor actions are going to be because I'm relying on my flesh and my own strength rather than the Holy Spirit's strength. So getting in prayer and begging the Holy Spirit to work mightily in me and to root out these evils and then get back into running.
Well, I can understand. I can understand how being a Buckeye fan, Ohio State Buckeye fan, I can understand how depression would affect you for years until this year when you had sort of a break in the clouds, right? So I hated to say that, but I had to. And I do happen to disagree with you guys on certainty. I don't want to get into it, okay? Uncertainty versus assurance. But I don't come here because I want to align with every single thinking that everyone has, right? It's much more of a relational side. So for those of us who do disagree, you know, when you have 5 people up front, you can feel the hammer of power coming down. But my question is more directed towards sex and submission. So this came to my mind during the talk last night, and I'm not just using those two for alliteration, but I have friends who've been married 30, 40 years and believers, and some of them have over time, I'm not married, so I can't relate per se, but they have some difficulties, and there's there's some conflict with their wife in the relationship. So they haven't, you know, a month goes, so the wife, and I'm generalizing, the wife backs off, doesn't feel the need for intimate, sexual intimacy. A month goes by, 2 months goes by, six months goes by, a year goes by, 2 years go by, and that whole part of the relationship is missing because of the other factors that are going on. And especially if the wife may be bitter towards the husband for some reason. I'm not saying right or wrong, good or bad. It's just what the outcomes are. So now you're not having the intimacy for a period of time, right? And the husband wants the intimacy, right? So how do you, from a practical standpoint, work through that?
Yeah, I'm not sure how to answer that from a practical standpoint exactly. I think that I'll just make a couple preliminary observations and maybe throw something at the wall practically. Preliminary observation number one is that sex is ultimately a spiritual act more than it is a physical act. And I think that's, maybe it was Jerry this weekend pointed that out. And God draws that out for us in Corinthians, that there is something deeper than a physical connection, which is why it's elevated on the list of sins. It's the consequences of your sexual activities will follow you into eternity. And so if you're supposed to be one, spiritually united, there's going to be a rift if you've severed that connection in that way. Beyond that, the Bible does say that it is a command to husband and wife not to deprive one another, except by mutual agreement for a limited time so that you can go to prayer. And so there is an expectation in the Bible that both husband and wife will be intimate with one another. If one of the partners isn't doing that, that's going to be tough. And I mean, step one, I think, is maybe going to Dan's question that he sat out to us the other night. So if the wife said not wanting to participate, saying, let's start with my end. Is there something in the relationship that you've been afraid to tell me that I'm doing that's hurting you? Is there a root of bitterness that you have against me that I need to know about and maybe I need to work on and confess? So I'd start by looking inward. Beyond that, I would go to the Word with my wife and say, let's look at these verses together. What do you understand these to mean? And then if there was still some apprehension, I would do my best, and not just in this scenario, I mean, this is global, but I would do my best to get my wife plugged in with wise, mature women of the Word that can encourage her and say, you know, honey, would you be willing? I know we've talked about it. You don't seem to be in agreement with me. Would you be willing to discuss this with some women that you respect that are further along in their spiritual walk and see what they have to say about it and go from there? And beyond that, I don't know that I would have any other practical advice.
I thought Nathaniel summed it up great. I'm just going to shift a little bit because I remember hearing guys talk about this during a Q&A. And one of the best pieces of information I ever received from my marriage was stop looking at sex for a guy, because usually the guy has the more dominant sex drive. Stop looking at sex for what you can get and start looking at for what you can give. And when I started applying that into my marriage, it changed my marriage.
To piggyback on that as well, I mean, I think as a man we can relate to this, but if the sexual part of the relationship is dead, the emotional component, the spiritual component probably died long before. So you almost have to backtrack. And going back to Corinthians, the abstinence is only to allow dedication of prayer. So you could almost find it. There was a pastor who hated counseling people, which is kind of funny. Sounds like a start of a joke, but it's not. He hated counseling people. And so his way of trying to dodge it and get out of it was to say, do you read your Bible and pray together every day? And inevitably they would say, no. I'd say, great, go do that and then we'll talk. So that was his dodge around having to deal with it. But in a way, it's an effective tool in part, or at least in theory, because if you haven't laid the foundation, you can't worry about what the roof is looking like if the foundation is flawed and cracked. You better get back to the foundation before you worry about everything else.
Yes, I have a question. I started a church in Mexico, and it was on the site of the city dump. The people that we started the church with, they lived at the dump and worked. So they're exceedingly poor. And, you know, the church grew, and eventually some of the people moved to two other communities. And so in those communities, there was no church. And so we got the men together, and we said, okay, let's pray about this and see who God has called to start a church there. And so it was determined, okay, Jorge, you're going to go to Santa Fe, and Gonzalo, you're going to go to Granjas. And so they went, and with the people in our church, we started the church. And the Santa Fe church, as an example, they have about 120 people. They have a ministry in the hospitals. They have 30 or 40 chaplains out of that 120 people that go into the hospitals. They have a ministry that serves the elderly in the community. They have a home for, because they work in the hospitals, there are families that come up from the south and children for cancer treatment. And it's long-term treatment, so they need to live in the community. So they have a home to minister to those families. And they're doing just an incredible amount of work. If you were to go to the church and ask them, how many of you are ministers? Almost every person would lift their hand and say, I'm a minister. If you were to ask them how many of you are laity, they would look at you like, what are you talking about? The concept, the word doesn't exist, and the concept doesn't exist. So why in this ministry, and maybe for Dave, who's, you know, why do you use a term so much that seems to perpetuate bad conduct?
That's a great question. You know, the term laity, as you said, it's kind of like we talked about last night with the term clergy as it came in and as it reappeared. Not a God-ordained, God-driven change in our relationship in the New Testament church. So if the term clergy, if the foundation of the term clergy is for debate, then certainly the term layman should be as well. When it comes to laymen, I work in construction trades. I'm an engineering consultant. I work around plumbers and pipe fitters. And you dare not wear the wrong hat. You don't call a pipe fitter a plumber. They'll throw something at you. Yeah. You don't mistake a steel worker for an electrician. I mean, there are certain gates for certain people. And the word layman is not a compliment among tradesmen. They don't want laymen touching their things. So the word layman is really, from as I've studied it and I've gone through it, is really a counter term that you could say the layman did not oppose upon themselves. It was rather a clergy term that was put upon people in order to keep the system in order as it is. Now we can go back to the Levitical times and say, okay, then there is a clear established structure for clergy and laity. But when the temple was torn, let's leave those terms behind. So it's, as I suppose, depending on your walk, depending on where you are in your walk with the Lord, depending on a great many factors about your background, the church that you're part of, and I mean the believers in Christ, and the structural organizations as well, it's beautiful to hear that that word laity is not something found in those organizations, because I would make the assertion it has no place in our church at all.
So why do you use it?
Because the word,
you had the layman's, yeah. You had the layman's
layman look up,
and layman through the Bible.
Yeah,
you know, the scripture says in 2 Corinthians that we've each been given the ministry of reconciliation. Mm. And if you go outside our church, as you walk out the door, 1 Peter 4:10 is there, which says each one has been given a gift, use it to minister to one another. As Boyne, I have it memorized in Spanish, as good administrators of the multi form of God. Yeah, so it's in Spanish. But, you know, and so that mentality, I mean, when you're saved, you're a minister. I mean, from day one, you're a minister. You've been given the ministry.
You're a royal priest.
Evangelism, and then you're supposed to be discipling. So every person, so I'm a pastor, but I'm just a minister, and that's, well, what is my ministry? Well, I'm the pastor. Well, you're the children's leader, and you're a chaplain and we're just all ministers, and some of us are paid because our ministry consumes so much time that we can't raise a living, and so we get paid. But there's no differentiation. It just seems odd to me. You know, I'm a missionary, so I study culture. If a word doesn't exist, the concept, the thing doesn't exist.
Sure.
And so by using a word that is, you know, for me, it's kind of like a, like you say, it's kind of like a dirty word.
I mean, you could look at you could look at the term almost as novice, hack, schmuck. I mean, that's kind of, it's not a good term. Nobody puts on their business card layman. Right. It just doesn't happen, right? You're not going to do it. It's so, as a matter of fact, you know, I think as we talk about ministry in the marketplace, it's important to look, like for example, the world of engineering, we have EITs, which are engineers in training. And I can tell you, everybody's happy to get rid of EIT off of their card and put professional engineer. You've planted your flag in the ground. When it comes to the faith, I would say our encouragement is to take men and have them leave behind laymen and embrace royal priest or minister. So it's
I propose that it get expunged, the word.
Amen.
Can I piggyback on that? And I see we do the same thing in our day and age in all of our churches, but we call praise worship. And worship, if you look it up, is to bow down and to serve. That's literally the proskuneia and latreu. Those are the two Greek words, and they mean bow down and serve. But yet we call it a worship service, and by that we mean singing and praising.
Not at my church.
Not at your church. But I agree with you, and that's why I bring it up, that when we use the wrong word for the thing, then all of a sudden we think about it improperly, that all of our life is worship. We were worshiping by being, you know, making the drive out here and coming here to do this. You guys are worshiping. But yet I don't think any of us really sang this weekend, or not in this group. And so let's use the right word. Let's call it a praise service rather than worship. Praise is a part of worship, but it's not all of worship. Yeah.
I struggle when I talk about church. I always say, oh, in the church building or the place where the church meets, and not call that building a church. I mean, no, we're the church. But language affects action.
Right. If I say, let's go out and play golf, and all we ever do is go to the green and putt, you know, and that's what a person starts to think that golf is, I'm robbing them of, you know, the true meaning of the word.
I would just say, too, you're preaching the choir, man. Amen. I think what the goal when we talk about lady is really for one reason and one reason only, to point out there's no difference between the pro and the laity. We're all called by God to minister. So you and I would agree with you 100%. Yes, but remember, those words, we're just responding to those words that were used extra-biblically in the New Testament. That's, I think, what our goal here is just to say there's no difference. So we're 100% in agreement.
Okay. I received a question for the board. Please comment on women training men or teaching men and women pastors.
No.
Okay. Any other questions?
Actually, I had some of these verses initially in my talk. I pulled them out just because I didn't want to muddy waters. But it's Paul says, I think, is it 1 Timothy 2:12? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. That, and then 1 Corinthians addresses the same thing. Is that 14? It's another one of those statements that. I think Jerry may have been the one to teach me this. He said, sometimes with stuff like this in the Bible, you're better served by taking it to a university professor that's a secular person and say, will you tell me what this means? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. He'll say, those words aren't complicated. It means a woman shouldn't be allowed to teach or have authority over a man. You guys have a crazy backwater religion. You're a bunch of misogynists and chauvinists. that's his opinion of it. But the point is, a secular person can look at the words and say, this isn't a complicated issue. It's the Christian theologians that get in and say, how do we figure out how we make this mean what it doesn't say? And I mean, I wish I could quote it. Some of you guys have seen a well, never mind. I'm not going to go there. Bottom line, that's a commandment of God. Women are not instructed to be pastors. They're not instructed to be preachers. The follow-up question is, well, what about Sunday school teachers, and where do we draw the line? And those are nuanced issues that those are application questions we have to sort through. Obviously, I'm fine with my wife teaching my sons as they're young and growing up, and so these are things that aren't delineated for us. But as a general principle, yeah, a woman has no business being the head of a church.
This is just splitting hairs, but I know that some churches use that term pastor loosely, so there are different types of pastors, like the women's ministry pastor. So we're good with that, but the commandment is teach and have authority. So obviously the head pastor is doing that with his congregation, and God says women should not be doing that. So women teaching women within the church, great.
Yeah, and while you're getting the microphone, you know, there was a counterpoint to that, is that God created, he has a perfect will for our lives. He has a perfect will for his church, and we need to walk within that will. There was an example the other day at an organization where there was a women's conference, and they were getting together, and the male pastor was going to be teaching the women. And I thought, don't see a need for that. There's no need for that. The elder women are supposed to teach the other women. In the same thing in our lives, as we go about our discipleship, we should also be looking at our individual priesthood in the home and saying, are my wife and I on the same page? Is she engaging in discipleship? Does she have accountability with other women? And in the church, we can look at the church, quote unquote, and see a lot of areas for improvement. One of those areas is, even when it comes to women's ministry, and when it comes to it, is that there are plenty of young ladies in the church where there's a broken bridge, there's a gap between the young ladies and the eldership of the church and the elder ladies, and that is a role that we have to fulfill before we can really think things are right and we have a healthy church.
Yeah. So would you, when it says teacher have authority, would you see those as in a way being somewhat synonymous, teaching in a way that you have authority? For example, you hear some lady is doing some seminar somewhere on some subject, and you're like, oh, I've kind of been interested in, you know, ministering to street children, example, you know, how to minister to street children. So it's like, oh, I'm going to go on that thing on how to, and if there's a woman teaching on how to, would that be, there'd be no authority issue, you know, it's outside the church setting. Do you think that is permissible?
Well, I think a lot of issues that have come up have been because as men we've stepped back and we've failed to live up to what God has asked us to do. This kind of ties in again with what we were talking about last night, is that the gifts that God has given us through those who are called to teach and to be pastors, they're burdened down with a number of areas of the ministry because we as men in the church are not being the royal priests that we should be. So you have some church organizations where the men are showing up, they're punching the card, they're paying, they're tithing, they're going to the Saturday breakfast, which is great and it's all well and good, but they're not living up to it. So now you have pastors who are overburdened, and rather than edifying the men of the church and the priests within the church to go and to do the gospel, they're playing catch up and they're swamped. So when it comes to it, there are gaps that are created. And so what's happened? You've probably heard the statement that nature abhors a vacuum. It'll fill it. And so as men, we should never be creating a vacuum within these organizations because we're not doing what God commanded us to do, which leaves an opportunity for others to fill it in a way that is not appropriate. As far as going out into the towns, children's ministry, is that kind of what you're saying?
Conference on ministering to street children, right? There's a lot of that kind of stuff going on. And one of the speakers is a lady, and maybe she's talking about the special needs of girls, you know, and you know, ministering to girls in street children. So you go to the conference, she's teaching, and you're there listening. Learning. For me as a pastor, you know, I don't teach the women. I want a woman teaching the women. But that's a perspective I would like to hear, especially if I'm going to be overseeing a ministry or something. But I wonder what that lady has to say about ministering to girls. Do you think that Paul is talking about that kind of situation also? Would that be, and then, I go back and, Pastor, you went to that conference and you should know better.
The first question you asked a little bit ago, is there a difference between teaching and authority? There is. Right, I can teach someone without having authority. And in the context of this, I think Nathaniel made this point, we're talking spiritual, biblical things here. It's okay for a man to have a female math teacher, right? Thirdly, again, what Nathaniel said, Paul doesn't articulate every nuance of this. Personally, the example you're describing, if I were a male pastor, I wouldn't go. That would be my conviction. The word seems pretty clear to me, but it's nuanced.
They always use the example of Deborah being a judge. What is the example of condoning women pastors?
Old Testament. Also, the Bible doesn't say yes or no that Deborah was in disobedience. It just states she was a judge. But I think Old Testament, would you guys agree? And I think your question is application. There's nuances that I got to decide if God would have me do that. And you may decide, I may have full belief in that command that a woman should not teach or have authority, but yet be okay with going to a seminar, a woman's talking on the subject. That's where you get the personal application. And for one guy, he may say, yeah, no big deal. Another guy would say, I think God would not have me do that. But both believe the command is true and it applies today.
A fidelity to the word of God.
Yes.
That's a greater issue. That is the issue.
Yeah, that is the issue.
So two different understandings.
Two different applications. Both believe that to be a command for us today.
But it seems like when people make application, they go against the command. A lot of churches, they'll say, yeah, that is a command, but we interpret it this way, and it is exactly in opposition to what the command clearly says. So
when it comes to application questions, I think the question I asked last night, when you go to the word, are you looking for instructions or loopholes? And so on these things that aren't clearly delineated for us, they're a little bit more nuanced, we have to go to God and say, God, as best as I can determine my motives, you will judge, but as best as I can tell, I'm endeavoring to try to obey your commands here. I'm not sure about this one. So if you have clear guidance, will you give it to me? I'm going to go to your word and try to find it. And if I see something that points me in one direction or another, I commit to you now, that's the direction I'm going. But in the absence of that, I'm going to rely on your Holy Spirit working in me to help me make the best decision that I possibly can. I think some people, they go to the word and they say, I'm going to go to it to find out what it says. And then some people say, I'm going to go to the word to try to find a verse somewhere that allows me to do what I want to do. And if you're going into it, it's the passage, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? There's no point. Just go read something else at that point.
And Bill, the other interesting thing about the Old Testament, too, is it's always interesting studying how we have countless examples of men and who pleaded with God, and he told them no, and they pleaded and pleaded and pleaded, and he said, okay, fine. Here, enjoy this. You want a king? Here's your king. Now enjoy. See what's going to happen. So kind of in the same way now, too, where we say, you want priests? All right, have your priests, but see how it's going to work out. Why would anybody want to give up a royal priesthood and a direct relationship with God to be under somebody else who God hasn't appointed? And so certainly Old Testament with Deborah as a judge. I mean, we look at the Old Testament, it's a lesson in how to disobey God and suffer for it.
Another twist I've seen is where a pastor and his wife will co-teach the congregation on a Sunday morning on a given topic. That's an interesting little twist, too.
The question was, what about when a pastor and his wife co-teach? So I cited the Timothy verse. The Corinthian verse says a woman must remain silent in church. If she has a question, let her ask her own husband at home. She must remain silent in church. That's just not confusing. It's not popular, but it's not confusing.
What about women worship leaders?
Christ is on the worship.
Praise leaders.
Praise. Have we not learned anything?
Okay, all right. I'm just a layman, so.
I wouldn't break fellowship and tell a person they're in disobedience, but personal application, I'm uncomfortable with it.
Are you uncomfortable with a praise leader being a woman?
Yes. I think a woman being a praise leader, a woman singing at church, I don't have a problem with.
And the praise leaders usually do tend to teach, right? Because it's like, sing a song, teach.
I'd suggest you there's a position of authority as being a praise leader. And she is going to have a position of authority over men because I've never seen an all-woman praise team.
Okay, I think we've had enough on that. No, I think we're going to wrap just for the sake of time. Dan, it's time to wrap up, we said. So we're going to have prayer, and then Dan will close us out with the last few announcements. And thanks for all your participation.